Let's turn to God's word then, John chapter 21. We've been going through John's gospel. We've had the excitement of the resurrection of Jesus. And now, the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus appear on a couple of occasions to his disciples in his resurrection body. He is alive. And now we read chapter 21 and verse 1. This is page 1090 of the Church Bibles. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Galilee, as we'd better know it. It happened this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large numbers of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Well, they say that every man needs a shed. Do you have a shed, men, somewhere? Not just to store your junk, although that is useful, but somewhere to retreat. Somewhere where you have your own space. Somewhere where you are comfortable amongst what you're familiar with. Somewhere where you feel at home. It may not be a physical shed, of course. It may be your allotment. It may be your model railway. For those of us who are far less useful with our hands, it might be just putting our heads behind a book or our nose into the newspaper or maybe heading for the hills and the mountains. A man needs a shed. Well, in John chapter 21, we have Peter desperately trying to get his thoughts straight, returning to what he knows best. In effect, he is retreating to the shed. So much had happened over the last week or 10 days. There were the poignant mysteries of Jesus' last week of his life. There was the horror of the crucifixion. And then the joy of meeting Jesus again, raised to life. Meeting him not once, but twice. For real, in the flesh. And now the disciples have returned to Galilee. Peter is probably exhausted, emotionally drained, confused, still trying to get his head around the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. And so, somewhat impulsively, as is Peter's way, he decides to go fishing. And as he's a natural leader, everyone else goes with him. But as one writer puts it, never has a fishing trip been so severely judged. Many commentators, many scholars are very scathing about Peter's decision to go fishing. One calls this an aimless activity undertaken in desperation. Others have suggested that Peter is here signaling his intention to forget all about Jesus and go back to his own way of life. Well, to me, all that seems rather harsh. After all, they've returned to Galilee. They probably returned to Galilee, A, simply because it was their home, and probably in obedience to Jesus also. And as for fishing, well, they had to eat, didn't they? And fishing is what they knew. Many of them were fishermen, of course. So why wouldn't Peter go fishing? However, what we do have here is clearly a group of people in limbo. Something amazing has happened, but something quite has not quite fallen into place yet. These are not the bold, joyful, spirit-empowered group of men that we see emerge in Acts chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out. And that's a good reason I wasn't here when Richard preached on the verses in chapter 20, verses 19 for 23, so I'll be careful what I say. But I think that's a good reason taking Jesus' words in chapter 20, verse 22 about receiving the Holy Spirit as a promise rather than anything else. They don't seem to have a strong sense of mission. Yes, they've met with the risen Lord, but they're not quite sure what they're supposed to be doing with their lives in the light of that. It's difficult to read these verses without thinking of previous occasions in the gospel accounts where the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Tiberias, appeared in the accounts. It's difficult to think of the time, perhaps 3 years or so before, when Jesus walked the shores of the lake teaching, maybe even the same spot as this occurs, we don't know. And on that occasion, he called the fishermen to follow him. It reminds us, this miracle of the fish, doesn't it? It reminds us of another miracle. You read it in Luke chapter 5, when again they'd been fishing all night with no success. And then Jesus came and told them where to fish. And the catch was so big, we read on that occasion, that the nets began to break. And Peter's response at that time to the revelation of Jesus was awe and deep conviction of sin. Do you remember what he says? "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But Jesus' response then had not been to go away from Peter. Instead, he called Peter to come and catch men. "Come and be fishers of men," he said. And so we read this fishing incident, this episode, with an image of mission very much to the fore, because that's how Jesus had used it in the life of these men. "Come and be fishers of men. Just as you fished for fish, now come and reach out to men and women and bring them into the kingdom of God." So although they are not to be, I don't think they're to be criticized too harshly for this fishing trip, we do remember that these men had been called primarily to be fishers of men, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to exhort people to follow him. And now here again on this occasion, Peter has every reason to feel awe and deep conviction of sin at the presence of the Lord, because you remember what had happened not that long ago in the courtyard around another fire before the crucifixion, when he denied Jesus, denied knowing Jesus three times. And he'd met Jesus twice. He'd met with the risen Jesus on two occasions. But despite that, clearly the Lord has unfinished business with him. And we'll see that next time, the second half of the chapter. Even though he's met with the risen Lord, there's still something in his heart that is heavy, with a sense of failure. John says they didn't realize that this figure on the shore was Jesus. He calls out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" It's quite a colloquial saying what he actually calls out. "Caught anything, lads?" he might have been saying. And the answer is no. And so Jesus gives them some advice. Now, I'm not a fisherman. Some of you are fishermen. Ian, how do you feel about it when other people, passers-by, give you advice when you're sat on the shore? Embarrassed and peeved, I should imagine so. You know, I pass fishermen a lot as I run along the canal. Sometimes I say hello to them. Usually they're too busy staring at the end of the line to notice me. And I occasionally think of throwing the odd comment out, you know, but usually I decide, well, whatever I say, they'll have heard many times before and I might end up in the canal, so I won't bother. I can imagine fishermen have to put up with a fair bit of advice from passers-by, and I suspect such advice is not often warmly followed. So it's interesting here, isn't it, that despite the fact they didn't recognize Jesus on the shore, there was something about him that prompted them to obey him, to follow his advice. Maybe it was his manner, his air of authority. We don't know. But instead of saying, look, mate, we know this lake like the back of our hands. We've been fishing since we were yay high. They didn't do that. They did what Jesus said. And the result is this huge catch of fish. And at that moment, they know it's the Lord. It's the Lord. They recognize him. It's Jesus himself. John, being the perceptive man that he was, notices him first. Peter, being the impulsive man he was, immediately jumps into the sea, makes his way ashore, leaving the others to sort out the boat and the nets. And they just get on with that. And when they get to the shore, there is Jesus preparing breakfast. Jesus, just as before, going ahead of them, providing their needs. And the invitation to them is to share what they have brought to. Bring your fish, put them on the fire. Let's have breakfast. And we have these huge number of fish, 153. Scholars and Bible commentators have had a great deal of fun with this number. 153. What's the significance of 153? The early church leader, a chap called Jerome, he cites a naturalist of his day, one Oppian, who apparently listed all the then known species of fish. And Jerome said there are 153 species in his list. And because there's a theme here of fishing as a metaphor for mission, he took this as symbolizing that people from all nations, all types of people, will be brought into the kingdom. Which is true. It's a wonderful thought. But it's a straining a bit at the number, I think. The trouble is, it's not obvious from Oppian's list that he had 153 lists. Most people make it 157. And of course, since his day, the number of species of fish has grown immensely. Others see here a reference to a text in the Old Testament, a prophecy in Ezekiel, about the large numbers of fish in the water that flows from the city of God, and the fishermen on the shore from these two places, En Gedi to Eglaim. Now this is interesting, very interesting for me at least. This is where your eyes will probably start to glaze over. But in Hebrew and Greek, each letter of the alphabet was assigned a numerical value. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, so on. Which means that you can assign a numeric value to words in the Hebrew or the Greek. You can add up the letters and get a value for the word. Now in Hebrew, the numeric value of Eglaim is, apparently, I haven't done this sum for myself, 153. And what's more interesting is the numeric value for En Gedi is 17. Now that is very exciting, because at least to former maths teachers like myself, because 153 is the triangular number of 17. It is. You all know what a triangular number is, but just in case you don't know, it's what you get when you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5, add right the way up to 17, and you get 153 if you do that for 17. If you want to know why it's called a triangular number, ask the many maths teachers we have dotted around the place. But so these scholars say they've noticed this. Goodness knows how they noticed it, but they have. That John is hinting at the fulfilled messianic hopes prophesied by Ezekiel. I think that's very exciting. But even though I think triangular numbers are very exciting, that still does seem rather far-fetched to me. I think that probably the significance of 153 is this. There were 153 fish in the net. And somebody bothered to count them. So we have this as an authentic detail of an eyewitness. Perhaps even John counted the fish. He'd taken the trouble to do it because it was so remarkable. So what do we learn from this episode for ourselves? What are we going to take away from this for ourselves? Well, I think here John is giving us a glimpse of life with the resurrected Lord, with the risen Lord Jesus. He's giving us a glimpse of some of the elements that make up the Christian life for those of us who follow him. He's saying, this is what life is with the risen Jesus. And interestingly, actually, the things he records here are rather like life before, when Jesus was with them all the time. And it's interesting to see that. They're in this limbo period. They're awaiting the full pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be Jesus' presence with them all the time, right in the nitty-gritty of their life. Once Jesus is no longer physically present, they will have the Spirit of Jesus with them. But we see something about life after Jesus' resurrection here, and in particular, some continuity with life before, what it was like before too. I think the first thing we're meant to see with this image of fishing, and we are meant to see this, I think the disciples were meant to understand this. Once again, surely the disciples are being taught the very basic lesson that without Jesus, they can do nothing. And yes, in particular reference to mission, to reaching out with the good news to others. But in their life generally, you know, Jesus had taught them that himself. And now the lesson is reinforced with all their experience and skill. They'd caught nothing. And Jesus comes along and tells them where to put the net. And out goes the net, and in come 153 fish. This is why they need the Spirit of Jesus poured out on them, of course. Because without Jesus' empowering presence, the work of mission is beyond them. But with him, there is a great harvest as they fish for men. So that's a challenge for us, but it's also encouraging. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. With him, so much is possible. Perhaps then Jesus' decision to go fishing, though it's fine in itself, does have a hint of a retreat back into the shed, back into the self-reliance where he's comfortable. Fishing is, after all, what he's good at. But ultimately, Jesus is the provider of all our gifts and all our skills. The ones that are our livelihood, whatever it is that you use to make a living, they came from Jesus. He gave them to you. You can do nothing without him. Even if you don't believe in him, friend, you can do nothing without him. You just don't realize it yet. What does Jesus know about fishing? What does the Lord of the universe know about the world? Everything, because he put it together. Everything you have comes from him. Without him, you can do nothing. And if I can say so gently, the sooner you realize that and work with him instead of against him, your life will be more blessed. And he will be glorified. So Jesus provides everything. The fish on the sea, the food on the land, our gifts, our talents. We catch nothing without his help and provision. And we can do nothing that will last without him. That's true of the whole of our lives. But nowhere do we need to go on learning that lesson more than in the field of mission, in evangelism, in sharing the good news of Jesus with others. You know, we have our boats. We have our nets. We have our techniques, we have our programs, we have our events, have our ideas, but it is all nothing without the work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, his empowering presence, working in us and through us and in the people we are sharing with. Without him, we can do nothing. That's why all we do as a fellowship and as individuals has to be saturated in prayer, because that is the great signifier of our dependence on the Lord. We pray because we need him. And when we seek him in prayer, then we are in the right place to hear his guidance, his words of advice. Throw out your net on the right side. We can do nothing without him. And when we seek him in prayer, he can prompt us and move us and direct us so that we're where we should be to see him work. Coming up in June, we have scheduled a week of prayer walking. That follows on from our week of prayer in January. Now we're calling the church to walk around the community here and pray for the community as we walk. And it's precisely for this reason, because without him, we can do nothing. You know, as elders, we felt the need. We've shared this with members. We felt challenged. The Lord's challenged. That, you know, it's great, the things that we have here in the building, and people come into events during the week and things, and it's great. But there's a whole load of people in the community that we simply do not touch. How are we going to bless them? How are we going to reach out to them? Well, we feel challenged about that as a church, as a leadership, but we don't quite know what we should be doing. Be honest with you about that. We don't know. We've had different ideas. How does the Lord want us to do that? We're not sure which of the ideas and suggestions, if any, the Lord wants us to really get hold of. So what do? Well, we pray. We pray for this area, street by street, and we see what God shows us. We pray with our eyes open, and we see what God shows us. That's the plan. He will show us where we should cast our nets. So friends, that week, June the 13th to the 19th, I urge you, join with us. You can pray in your own area too, if you live up the hill in Tilehurst, or one way or other along the A4. You can pray there too, that's fine. We don't mind you praying there. But let's pray. And let's ask the question, Lord, how should we cast our nets? Secondly, we see here the risen Lord Jesus serving his disciples, just as he did before. He spent his life serving them before his crucifixion. This is why he came, of course, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so here he goes ahead again, as before, providing his disciples with what they need. Feeding them, the barbecue on the beach. Not that he expects them to just sit passively, of course. He asked them to bring his fish. That's a nice touch, isn't it? Bring your fish too. But Jesus starts. Jesus serves their needs first. And you know, as his disciples, we never, ever, ever get beyond that. It's always Jesus serving us. We never get beyond that. Yes, his great work of sacrificial service on the cross lies in the past. And yes, that is the basis of our ongoing relationship with him. But we never get beyond it. He serves us. Yes, we respond. Yes, we offer up our lives in sacrifice, as that wonderful song that we sang for the first time today encouraged us to do, to respond. It's response to his service. It's always that way round. Because he will always do far more for us than we will ever do for him. He is the blesser, and we are the blessed. That's the way he's organized it, because that's the way he gets the glory. We get the blessing, he gets the glory. That's how it works. Sometimes we talk of our Christian service almost as paying God back for what he's done for us. Well, it is right to respond to the great sacrifice with our lives offered up on his altar. But we can never pay him back. Of course not. Not least because when we do serve him wholeheartedly, we get the richest blessing anyway. The more we give to him, the more he just pours and showers on our lives. You know, the more debtors we become. We can't pay him back. And our greatest, most Christ-like acts are inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit anyway. His Spirit. So they come from him. And he goes on and on serving us and warming us with with his love and feeding us from his word and prompting us by his Spirit and going ahead and preparing the way and guiding and providing and encouraging all that we need. He is the great provider, Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And it is our job not to quibble about that, not to feel awkward about receiving it. It's our job to receive all that we can and thank him. And give him thanks and give him glory with hearts full of thanksgiving and joy in his presence. I love that song. My heart is filled with thankfulness. My heart is filled with thankfulness for him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fear to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? To be crowned with grace. His grace. This is the Christian life. This is what it is, day by day, to walk with him, to go on being served by him. Friend, maybe your life is a struggle at the moment. Maybe you feel the lack of certain things. Maybe in your workplace, or maybe it's the lack of a workplace that you feel. Maybe you need a job. Maybe it's in your family, in relationships, whatever it may be. Maybe even these times for Thanksgiving for children, we've had quite a few of them recently. Maybe those are bittersweet for you because you just long for children. Maybe there are other fulfilled longings. Or just unfulfilled longings. Or just day-to-day anxieties. Friend, the Lord doesn't promise to provide all that we want. He doesn't do that, does he? But he does promise to provide all that we need. He doesn't give us what we want in the way we think we should have it. He loves us better than that. He provides us with all we need, and he will provide for you if you trust him. And he is, in one sense, walking ahead, preparing and providing for you before you even realize what it is you need. And in another sense, he's walking right beside you if you're trusting in him, guiding and serving. That's what he does. This is what life with Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, is like. And let's recognize it. Let's give thanks for it. And let's allow it to fill our hearts with joy, because that's what gives him greatest glory. So tell him what you think you need. He's always longing to hear from you. Tell him what you think you need and trust him to provide what you really need. Thirdly, you know, life with Jesus after his resurrection is all about, as before, it's all about fellowship and communion with him. What do they do here on the beach? They eat the meal that Jesus has provided. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. Did the same with the fish. Eating and drinking together. That's a wonderful picture of fellowship, of living our lives together. It's what they did, had done so many times with Jesus. You know, some people see here a further allusion to communion. It's not bread and wine, it's bread and fish. Well, maybe. But actually, remember, actually, it's probably the other way around. Communion itself is an image of their life of fellowship with Jesus. So in a sense, any time they're together with Jesus, there's going to be a hint of communion going on. And that's such a precious thing. Eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord. This is our lives, if we're followers. Jesus' disciples were also his companions. Those who eat bread together. That's why the word companion comes from. We eat with him. We have fellowship with him. We, his disciples, are also his companions. We walk and live in fellowship with him. And that's a precious, precious thing. We're to treasure it, aren't we? To make much of it. This is amazing. Walking, eating, drinking, living our lives with the risen Lord Jesus. What a privilege. It's an amazing thing. Don't take fellowship with him for granted. As we pray, as we read his word, find fellowship with him in fellowship with each other. As we follow him in obedience, as we worship him, to know him with us, by our side, providing and serving and loving us. That's what we were made for. And that is the way to live with him. But you say, it's all very well, but Jesus, you know, soon after he left the disciples, he ascended into heaven. Where did all those things go then? Well, as we've said, yes, he's no longer physically with them. But this is the glory of the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus right with us. The Spirit of Jesus providing for us, doing what we cannot do. Serving us and being Jesus close to us in daily fellowship. All believers have the Spirit. And the more we respond to him, the more notice we take of his promptings, the more we pray for more of him, the more we'll have of him. The more we'll have of the risen Lord Jesus. Don't you want that? Isn't that what you're thirsting for? You know, when you're out putting all your energies into those other things, trying to find the significance and fill the gaps and self-esteem and all the rest of it, what you're really thirsting for is the risen Lord Jesus. Whether it's drugs or drinks or sex or holidays or whatever, it's the risen Lord Jesus that you're really thirsting for. And you can have him. You can have him. If you're a believer, be encouraged. This is the life of faith. And what a precious life it is. And friend, if you're not a believer, then this is what you're missing. But you need not miss out on it any longer. Turn to Jesus. Admit you can do nothing without him. Accept his sacrifice for your sins. and recognize him for who he is, despite the morning mists. I know some things aren't clear. Trust he is who he says he is. It is the Lord. Turn and follow him. You know, having a shed is fine, isn't it? It's not wrong to have a shed. That's fine. Friends, men, we cannot live in the shed. Don't stay in the shed, where you're comfortable, where everything is familiar. Step outside and follow the Lord. He's calling you. If you've been his for a time, he's calling you. Follow him ever closer. If you've not yet turned, he's especially calling you. Leave behind where you feel known and comfortable and step out and follow him. You know, the meal shared together now reminds us of a fuller meal to come, because there will be a fuller meal. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus returns. And that day the fishing will be over. There will be people gathered from north and south and east and west to enjoy unbroken and complete communion with Jesus. And it is a feast to which Jesus invites you. Respond to the invitation now before it's too late. 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren put it beautifully like this. In the morning light we shall see him standing on the steadfast shore, the pilot of the Galilean lake who will guide our frail boat through the wild surf that marks the breaking of the sea of life on the shore of eternity. And when the sun rises over the eastern hills, we shall land on the solid beach, bringing our few small fishes with us, which he will accept. And there we shall rest. No need to ask who is he that serves us, for we shall know that it is the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bow before the risen Lord Jesus. He is awesome. He is majestic. He has defeated all our enemies. And he has been raised to life. He is at your right hand. He is Lord. He is executing your kingdom. And he has poured out his Spirit. And we praise you. And Father, we thank you that because of the Spirit, we can know that same fellowship with Jesus that those disciples knew on the beach that day. We know that without him we can do nothing. We need to remind ourselves of that again and again. And I pray you'll just constantly go on reminding us, Lord. Help us at the same time to be excited that with him we can do you can do amazing things through us. Father, we want to be fishing for your kingdom. We want to bring in so many fish that the nets strain. And may it be to your glory. Father, thank you for the way that Jesus serves us again and again and again. He knows exactly what we need, just at the right time. He brings things in, even when life is so tough. And we praise you for that. And I pray that you'll just help us just to see him when he serves us, recognize him, not to spurn his gifts, but to accept them and give glory to him. And Father, we praise you for this precious fellowship we have for him. Sometimes it's so abstract and numinous, it's difficult to describe what we mean. And yet there's that reality of walking with Jesus and knowing him with us. Sometimes the cloud is low and we can't see. We walk by faith. We put one step in front of the other, doing the things you've called us to do, just because we know you've called us to do. And we pray you'll help us to do that when the mist is low. But may there be times, Lord, precious times, when we see him in all his glory, see him face to face, when we're filled and thrilled with him and our lives are transformed by the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. May it be so, Lord. Amen.